A paradox is a kind of problem with a solution that presents an absurd conclusion. A paradox seems to contradict itself, yet it offers some kind of insight into the truth. It's a form of irony. That's what a paradox is. There's a famous paradox about the nature of motion. I'll tell it to you so you can get a feel for what kinds of properties a paradox might contain. You can look it up if you look up the paradox of Achilles and the tortoise. You can read more about it. I'll paraphrase it. The story goes kind of like this. I should also say that it was proposed by some Greeks way back when, as they were trying to argue about the nature of reality. Anyway, this story describes motion. So Achilles, he's a character. He's mighty and strong and fast. And a tortoise challenges Achilles to a race. He says, "Hey, Achilles, I bet I can beat you." And Achilles says, "Oh, great, sure, no problem. In fact, I will give you a head start. Since you're a tortoise, I'm quick and fast. No problem. You get a head start." So Achilles sits back, lets the tortoise go on the day that their race begins. So the tortoise begins his plodding locomotion and makes it to a certain distance further ahead on the course of the race. Then Achilles begins his race, and after a shorter span of time, Achilles reaches the point to where the tortoise reached when Achilles had begun, right? So if the tortoise had gotten 100 meters by the time Achilles started, Achilles is at the 100-meter mark. Now, in the meantime, as Achilles is moving towards this 100-meter mark, the tortoise goes yet further. So Achilles moves forward to that point, and still the tortoise moves further yet. And Achilles moves forward to that point. And while Achilles is moving, the tortoise moves forward yet more. So you can see that as Achilles begins to gain on this tortoise, the tortoise continues to move forward. So the paradox is this. If Achilles can only get to the point where the tortoise was before, and the tortoise is continuing to move forward, how in the world can Achilles overtake the tortoise? Since he's always at the point where the tortoise was just before. Now that assumes, of course, that time is relevant there. And we reach this absurd conclusion, right? That the Achilles can never overtake this tortoise because he is only at the point where the tortoise was a moment ago. Absurd, right? We know that it's possible to overtake somebody who is slower if you are, in fact, faster. Those of you who've driven northward on I-25 this afternoon know about that. But given this paradox, it's hard to think how it's possible to gain on someone where somebody has a head start if we follow the rules of logic that I've outlined to you. Yet, this is a paradox is a valuable way of thinking to expose some kind of some truth, right? So now we know that it's there's always a splitting of time, a splitting of distance. I mentioned that to illustrate what a paradox is. The Bible offers several paradoxes to choose from, so you can forget all about Achilles and the tortoise now. I want you to turn with me to Luke 17. And I'd like to read verse 33. This is the paradox of the Bible, or one of them, that I would like to talk about today. Luke 17, verse 33. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And he says, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now think about that. How is that possible? This statement seems to contradict itself. If I seek to save my life, how can that cause me to lose it? Likewise, if I work to lose my life, how can I preserve that? How can I preserve my life? It's peculiar. Sometimes we have to take a look at several scriptures in between hundreds of pages to find a paradoxical clause here, but here it is in a single verse. How in the world can we make sense of this? How can we take some practical instruction from this scripture for us to follow in a way that is valuable and useful for us? Is this really a contradiction in the Bible? Well, the answer is no, and I will go through the Bible today and I'll illustrate why. But this statement should cause us to think. You know, what do we need to do in order to preserve our life? What does it mean to lose our life so that it can be preserved? And what does it mean to seek to save a life such that it would cause us to lose it? So with that, we have a problem to look into. So first, let's look at what it means to seek to save your life. Now, it turns out that our motives and intentions are in the spotlight here. I thought this sermonette today was a very good introduction by way of letting us know that motives are very important. God really does weigh the hearts, as we know from Proverbs 21:2. Now, this is one of the most important keys that we have in order to understand this paradox about how seeking our life can cause us to lose it, the intentions of our heart. Now, when we seek to save our life, whether we have the goal of material success or carnal success, or even, it may surprise you, even when we seek to save our eternal life, we need to make sure that the outcome doesn't become more important than the methods and the means and the actions we use to obtain it. There are several examples of people seemingly doing the right thing, but for the wrong reasons, seeking an outcome by neglecting the way in which they obtain it. And this is what Jesus Christ teaches against. And that's what the statement about he who seeks to save his life will lose it is about. Turn over to Proverbs 6, and I'd like to read verses 16 through 19 there. This describes a few character traits that God dislikes. In fact, these are six things that he hates. Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, the reason that I wanted to bring this scripture and open up with this has to do with the fact that every single one of these actions has a self-seeking motivation, and God hates these things. When we have a proud look, that is exalting ourself. When we have a lying tongue, what we're doing is presenting something that is not true, assumedly for gain for ourselves. We hide the truth because we have something to hide. Hands that shed innocent blood does nothing to praise God, but it only expresses anger or some kind of violence towards somebody else. A heart that devises wicked plans only serves us, serves an individual, and so on. Now, the pattern here is that the motive by people exhibiting these traits is a lack of obedience to God. There's some personal benefit that is the objective here, and God hates this. When we seek to save our life, when we seek our self-interest and our self-motivation, we better be careful. That is behavior that God does not like. Please turn with me to Romans 16, and I'll read verses 17 and 18 there. All right, Romans 16, starting in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. There's a grave warning here that we have about people who pull others to their side. There are no sides in God's family. When somebody tries to gain support at the cost of supporting another, that is division. And that is, as it says here, self-serving. It's not serving Jesus Christ. Now, when there is divisive action, arguments, divisive speech, it may be presented in ways that claim some kind of righteousness, right? I'm sure many of you have, over the years, heard people presenting themselves in a way that pulls people to their side, claiming that their way is better than another's. This kind of action seeks the benefit of the individual and not God when it's in contradiction to the doctrine which the Bible teaches. Again, self-seeking is something that does not serve Jesus Christ. It serves oneself. All right, please turn over to 1 Samuel, and here's an example of Saul. Let's see, 1 Samuel 15, and I'll begin verse 3. I'll give you that much. Now, Saul had become king. He was a humble man at first, and he got kind of comfortable. He began to do things his way. And this is a story about one of those examples. 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 3. Now this is an instruction from God. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That is utter destruction, right? Now go down to verse 7, and I'll read through verse 11. This is the instruction that Saul was given. What I'll read next is the action that he actually took. 1 Samuel 15, 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. There's some clear disobedience here, right? Not following the instructions, but doing things his own way. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Saul did things his way. He chose to keep the good things. These sheep, they're too good to destroy. The oxen. King Agag, I can surely spare this guy and torture him or something, right? Saul even tries to make excuses for it later when he's confronted. He says, oh, but I was going to sacrifice these to you, God. All this good stuff, it's actually for you, right? And that kind of behavior is condemned. That disobedience, doing things that he thought was good, only served himself and not God. Saul didn't get the point. Obedience is what was necessary, not seeking self, but seeking obedient behavior. And that is the key point here. Genesis 4 and verses 9 through 12, I'd like to read with you. This is the story about Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, starting in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, this is after he had been killed. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Now Cain killed his brother. He became jealous and wanted the praise that his brother received. He was seeking his own glory. He was seeking to have his life exalted. And how did he try to receive it? He sacrificed, offered a sacrifice, just as his brother Abel did. But he didn't try to correct his behavior to please God. What he did is he killed his brother so that he would not have that competition anymore. Because Cain sought to be exalted rather than to serve God, he took the wrong action, and in fact, he is punished, as we read here. The reason why seeking to save one's life, the reason why that causes loss, is illustrated very well here. Cain had the end goal in mind of being the one who would be glorified. He is not seeking the glory of God, and he didn't consider the necessary means of achieving that glory. He thought that any behavior is valid as long as I can receive that end goal of having my life glorified, receiving the praise instead of somebody else, not being rejected. The acceptance by God of our sacrifice involves more than the actual material of that sacrifice. It involves the intention with which it is given. Cain's sacrifice of grain would have been acceptable if he had done it with the right intention and obedient behavior, but he didn't. All right. Turn with me over to Luke 6, and I'd like to read verses 32 and through 34. Luke 6, starting in verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. Now there's no righteous behavior here. There's no sacrifice involved. There's no growth. This doesn't work to improve anybody, but it's still, there is a self-preservation, a self-protection here. There's a lack of willingness to take a risk, a lack of willingness to help somebody who really needs help. And there's no, this is not the kind of behavior that Jesus Christ mentions as being what we need to do. That is self-seeking. Turn with me over to James 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. James 4, starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The clear distinction here is between the proud, the one who exalts himself, who seeks to save his own life, and the humble, the one who submits to God's will. The reason that I bring this up here has to do with the fact that when we pray for things, we need to understand what our intentions are behind it. Why do we pray for the things that we pray for? Are we seeking our own benefit? Is that why we want God's blessings? So that we can have a taste of prosperity. It takes some real self-searching here to really understand what our motives are for praying for the things that we do. One thing stands out, and that is the act of humility. Humility is a submission to God's will. When we pray for things, when we pray for God's intervention and action in our lives, it must be so that in a submissive attitude to His will. When we submit to His will, those are the things that a prayer will have a greater likelihood of profiting, right? Those are the things that God wants. He wants to do His will. God does not submit to man's will. We submit to His. When our intention is to save ourselves, we lose sight of what God really wants from us. It's a difficult thing to let go of. Ourself, that is. We live in our skin every single day. We understand our own problems. We want to get away from our problems. We want to solve our own problems. We want to keep ourselves healthy. We've got some responsibility for our own life, those around us. But when our own self-preservation becomes the end with neglect to the means, that we and the way that we behave, we've got a problem. Are we here living this way of life in God's church because we want to receive eternal life for ourselves? Right? Yes, I think is a good answer. However, let's think a little bit deeper about that. Do we live this way of life because we want to be obedient to God? That is the attitude. That is the perspective that we need to have. The Bible tells us directly that we need to seek first the kingdom of God. That is true. But it does not say, seek first to get yourself into the kingdom of God. We are to work to help God's kingdom be established here, so that as many people as are willing to submit to God may be a part of his family. God's kingdom is to be sought. Our self-preservation is something that we give into his hands. When we seek saving ourselves, our own salvation, we miss something entirely and fall into the trap of neglecting the behavior and character that we're supposed to build. Seeking to save our life is something we need to be very careful to analyze our intentions for. Now, the consequence of losing our life when seeking to save it is an interesting one. Surely, if we work to preserve our lives and manage to accumulate wealth and praise from our peers, honor and power, we'll be successful in extending our life and saving it from calamity and destruction, right? Right? Well, it might be true that we can make decisions that save our own skin and keep us safe from harm and prolong our physical life. But as we just learned, when this is the ultimate thing that we are working for, we miss something. We miss something so important that Jesus tells us that what we have worked so hard to preserve will be lost. When we seek to save our life, we lose it. Now, what kind of loss of life will we experience if we seek to save ourselves? The answer is the eternal life. Turn with me over to Matthew 7, and I'll read verses 22 and 23. Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people have lost their eternal life, even though they have tried to do something right. Right? They have cast out demons, but they will not be able to obtain the eternal life that they sought. What they were really seeking was to get themselves into the kingdom. And this is important to note here. It's not like when the notion of saving our lives goes beyond just the carnal life. It even extends into the eternal life that's out in front of us too. When we seek that improperly and neglect obedience, we lose it. The intentions are vital. These people did great things in this example, wonders. There were many people mentioned working in the name of Jesus Christ. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that the means that these people tried to take to obtain eternal life neglected obedience to the law of God. They practiced lawlessness. When we refuse to search our sins, to repent from the things that we see that we do wrong, so that we can become more obedient, we put ourselves at risk of missing out on inheriting eternal life. This is the life that we are at risk of losing. It's not necessarily the physical life that we have right now. It's the eternal life that we're at risk of losing. Turn with me over to Luke 13, and I'll start in verse 1. I'll read a few scriptures there. All right, Luke 13. And verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom fell the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Now, repentance is important if we want to avoid losing our eternal life. And Jesus Christ says here that if we do not repent and pay attention to refining our behavior, improving our lives, we will perish. And that is the big P, you know, perish, loss of eternal life, eternal death kind of perish. Repentance is important. And what is repentance? That is modifying our behavior to be more obedient. Obedience is the key. Let's see, I'd like to read the story of the rich young ruler who wanted to find a way to obtain eternal life. That's in Matthew 19 and verse 16 through 26. I'll read it for you if you please. Matthew 19 and verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Ah, he wants to obtain eternal life. He's seeking to save his life. "So he said to him, 'Do you call me? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Be obedient.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" The rich young ruler sought to obtain eternal life. He was like ready to go, right? This is the end goal that we've been promised for an obedient life. And in fact, he claims at least to have kept the commandments. He's demonstrated obedient behavior. He Yet there was one sacrifice that he was unwilling to make. He had worked so hard to become successful that it became an obstacle. Now, eternal life is ours to lose if we have the wrong intentions, if we have obstacles set up in our life. And the point Jesus makes here is that this a rich man has a hard time letting go of what he has worked for. Changing behavior to submit to God's will was something this man was not willing to do. He was all ready to do what was quote-unquote necessary to obtain eternal life. He's like, if I need to be obey the laws and commandments to obtain eternal life and become perfect, that's what I'll do. I'll just mark off the checklist, right? That there was the intention, the completeness, the submission of his entire life to the will of God is something he missed. We cannot be saved unless we are willing to follow Jesus Christ's instructions at any cost. At any cost. So that's how we can lose our life, as if we have the wrong intentions, if we are trying to mark off a checklist instead of modifying our behavior, if we seek an end instead of working on the means by which we live our lives. Now, that covers the first part of the paradox of how seeking to save one's life causes it to be lost. What about the second part? How perplexing it is to lose your life, right? How can we lose our life? How is that possible? What does Jesus mean when he tells us that we need to lose our life? Now, hopefully, we should begin to understand what he means from what we've gone over already. We know that when we seek to save our lives, that seeking is looking towards an end which might benefit us, where the intentions of our heart are in the wrong place. The instruction to lose our life is the corollary to that instruction, to not seek to save our lives. The intents of our behavior need to be motivated in such a way that our own glory is not the object. God's glory should be the goal that we are actually seeking through our behavior. When we have this behavior in our life, when we glorify God properly, we get ourselves out of the way. There is no glorification of self that also glorifies God. Obedience to God, living according to the commandments that he gives us for the sake of doing what's right just because it is what we've been told to do, this glorifies him. And seeking God's will requires that we put our well-being, our lives, into his hand. When we lose our life, what we actually are doing is submitting to the will of God, saying that at any cost, and put our lives into his hands. That's what losing our life is. It's giving him control. There's an element of sacrifice in that. When we are willing to take our own self-interest and put that aside for the sake of being obedient, that is sacrifice. Abraham gave us a great example of that. I'm turning over to Genesis 22 and reading verses 10 through 12. This should be familiar to us. This is the point at which Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is one of the greatest examples of sacrifice that we have in the Bible. And what makes it so great is knowing the context of Abraham's life. He's advanced in age, you know, well beyond the age when of childbearing. He's waited for this son for so long. He's so valuable to his life. He knows that the blessings of God rely on the preservation of this, his son's life. Yet, he makes a decision to be obedient. He puts his own self-interest aside. He submits to the will of God and does what God instructs simply because God instructed him to do it. That is sacrifice. That's obedience. That is losing your life, putting it into God's hands. I love that example. Jesus Christ serves as the premier example of sacrifice. 1 Peter 4 and verses 1 through 2 summarize that sacrifice for us. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The purpose Jesus lived for was for the will of God. It wasn't for his own benefit. It was to obey God the Father. Now, Jesus prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane to release him from the horrible torture that he was about to experience. But he prayed for that, still appealing to God's will. And he was willing to submit to it. It's not hard to imagine that Jesus could have run away if he really wanted to. He was fully aware of what was going on that night when Judas Iscariot was about to betray him. He didn't run away. He knew that this was God's plan. And like a lamb to the slaughter, he went. He sacrificed himself, put his own self-interest aside. Sometimes it's difficult to remember that Jesus Christ was a man. He was flesh and blood like you and me. He wrestled with the same things that you and I do. There's no question that he was not looking forward to what he was about to experience. Yet he put that concern aside and gave himself over to serving God and his purpose. Let's turn over to Luke 9 and read verses 57 through 62. Jesus had amassed a following. He had people who liked to listen to what he said, probably nodded their heads to what he was instructing, and certainly enjoyed the lunches that they might have had, the witnessing of miracles. But I think he knew what was going on. The people following him were not necessarily doing so for the right reasons. Luke 9, verse 57 and through 62. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Great. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Commitment here to following God, following Jesus Christ, must be complete. The example here of these individuals who say they are willing to follow him fall flat. "I will follow you when it's convenient for me," is what they're really saying. Now, the people get tripped up a little bit about the dead burying their own, letting the dead bury their own dead. In that example, this gentleman, the commentaries generally agree that his father is in old age. He's not dead. It's not like in an urgent situation there. He's like saying, "Look, let me just, finish this chapter in my life. And then when I'm ready, I'll be ready. I'll follow you then, not now." Jesus is saying, if you're not going to follow me now, if you can't let go of these simple things and lose your life, you're not fit. Losing our life means putting our selfish desires aside and doing what is right in God's eyes. Matthew 5 and verses 27 through 30 express a sentiment that is illustrates the idea of the level and depth of commitment that we need to make to follow him. Matthew 5, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." I want to make sure that you know this is not meant literally. It is meant in a figurative sense. But what it states very strongly is that living a life of obedience and repentance to sin needs to be our top priority, so that if we acknowledge something that is not supposed to be in our life, we work to get it out. If we have an obstacle in our life that prevents us from being obedient, we need to remove it, get it out. If we're in the wrong place, if we need to pick up and move to a different city, we do it. If that environment causes us to sin. You remember Lot. He lived in this sinful environment, yet he did not move until he was forced to do so. A rich young ruler allowed his wealth to prevent him from following Jesus. Jesus told him to get rid of it. That was the one thing that was in the way. Losing our life means that we need to set our priorities in order so that the way we behave, our commitment to living an obedient lifestyle, takes precedence over the expected outcome. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. This too is a story about the followers of Jesus Christ. Luke 14, verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions for peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's vitally important that we make sure that our own self-interest doesn't stand in the way of our obedience. There's sacrifice involved in our lives. We give things up. We turn away from sin, from the passing pleasures of the flesh, right? God acknowledges that. He appreciates that. That's what he wants in our life. Now, we need to make sacrifice in a way that is not irresponsible. We need to count the cost for ourselves so that we can be successful. We need to make sure that we know what we're getting into so that we don't get halfway and feel like we have to turn around. We cannot go halfway. When we go halfway on our commitment to living an obedient life, that is, in effect, serving two masters. We can read elsewhere that that is not possible. It does not express an unconditional love for God. It does not hand our lives over to him in submission. Paul understood this very well. Turn over with me to Acts 21, and I'd like to read to you about his travel towards Jerusalem. Acts 21, verse 10 through 14. All right, Acts 21, verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. You should have started out with that, of course. Paul is completely willing to hand his whole life over to the service of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel. Have you ever had to make a decision that you knew would put you into a difficult situation? Have you ever had to take action that would have really unpleasant consequences? I mean, in your daily life. Did you ever have to do that knowing that it was the right thing to do? And you did it anyway. It's difficult, knowing that your life will be harder afterwards. Maybe it was telling the truth instead of a lie. Knowing that you could have gotten away with it. That kind of behavior is pleasing to God. It's difficult to put your self-interest aside. But that's what God wants. This is what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I can save my life. I can preserve it. But I'm not going to because it's not right. I've got a job to do. I'm serving God. He fully believed that going to Jerusalem would put his life into danger, but he did it anyway. And he was glad to do it. Now, elsewhere, Peter, by way of contrast, had a hard time with this. There's an example in Galatians that I'd just cite for you. He ate with the Gentiles, right? He only ate with the Gentiles until the Jews came in the room, right? And then he got up and said, I don't want to be seen with them. I could offend them. And Paul came down on him for this. He told him how wrong he was. Peter, not really thinking about it, he was seeking his own self-interest there. He was not doing what was right. But Paul knew what it meant to lose his life. And he demonstrated it by living in a virtuous way, putting God's will above his own. Moses serves as another example. Turn with me over to Hebrews 11, and I'll read verse 24 through 27 there. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses was a member of Pharaoh's family, but he left that all behind. He probably could have maintained that lifestyle. Certainly it was more pleasant than the difficult life that he faced after choosing to renounce that. He chose instead to live as a Hebrew. He suffered for it. Now, it mentions here that Moses looked to the reward. I want to bring that up because that seems like it might be contrary to what we talked about in seeking to save our life, right? Was Moses seeking to save his life here? Is that what it says? Does that mean that he was not really motivated properly like we've been talking about? If the reward really is something that is a factor that should motivate us. We are told to look forward to the reward that God offers us. But how can we make sure that it doesn't get in the way of becoming an end that we seek without concern for the behavior by which it is obtained? Now, Paul had a good way of explaining this when he discussed his reward. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 9, and I'll read verses 16 through 18. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul discusses this reward here. It's a selfless reward to help others, right? He's more interested in the action, the willingness to preach the gospel is actually a reward in itself, right? Now, when the work of God becomes a mere responsibility, a burden, that's all it is, just stewardship, right? He sees that action without the right intention does not obtain a reward. It's just a responsibility, a job that he does, a ticket that's punched. That's it. But he knew that his behavior, his intention behind the preaching of the gospel, his willingness to serve God and present the truth, share it with others so that others may obtain it, eternal life, that was what he sought. There is a reward to seek, but the behavior behind seeking that reward is where our focus needs to be drawn. All right, turn with me over to Romans 15, and I'll read verses 1 through 3 there. We have a job to do, too. I've been talking about a lot of the big guys of the Bible, but we have a responsibility, too. Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We need to have the well-being of others motivating our behavior. We shouldn't be seeking glorification for ourselves. We need to help one another. Jesus Christ gave up his own self-interest for our sake so that we might obtain salvation. And that's the example we need to follow. So let's talk about preserving life. We understand so far that when we sacrifice our own self-interest and we place our lives willingly into the hands of God, our lives are preserved. God takes care of our life for us. This is the way to understand the paradox that I opened up with of how we can preserve our life by losing it. The examples in the Bible that demonstrate a true personal sacrifice devoid of personal motive are here for us to follow. Our eternal life is only obtainable when we are willing to live by God's instruction obediently. You may have had an experience of, you know, loss of your life, as we're describing it here, when you've put aside all self-interest so that a more important, righteous, obedient purpose might be served. Like I said, telling the truth when you could have gotten away with a lie. It can be tremendously fulfilling to know that you've acted out of the interest to be obedient for the sake of obedience, rather than being obedient to obtain some kind of profit. That is dedication. That is sacrifice of any carnal interest for the sake of submitting to God's will. And that's the dedication of life that God requires of us. And when that happens, our life is preserved. God is so pleased when he sees that kind of behavior in us. That is what causes our eternal life. All right, so let's turn over to John 17 and read verses 1 through 5. This is when Jesus Christ is praying for himself. He had lived a perfect life, and now he is concluding the whole set of events in this prayer here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Still, he has this purpose in mind. Knowing that he is about to become glorified, he still has God's glorification in mind as his intention. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was in the process of being paid here is culminating in a conclusion. Jesus prays that he might be able to take the next step in the plan. That next step is eternal life, which was promised by God. The eternal life of Jesus Christ was granted by God the Father because of the way that Jesus Christ had lived. It was part of the plan. Jesus Christ lived obediently for the sake of being obedient to God. That was it. He was not self-motivated or motivated to save his own skin, his own life. And it ends, it culminates with this glorification and eternal life with God in heaven. Life with God and his family, I should say. This is the end that we can expect too, if we are willing to follow Jesus and submit our lives to God's will. Let's see here. Let's turn over to Philippians 3, and I'd like to read verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3 and verse 17 through 21. We need to have the perspective of where our citizenship is. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. There's a contrast here drawn between seeking personal gain and having citizenship in heaven. When we have our citizenship in heaven with God, submitting to his will, our will becomes synchronized with his. When we live that way, the result that happens is glorification. We will become glorified. Our life will be preserved eternally if our will is in sync with God's. Jesus Christ had that same kind of perspective. And he was willing to sacrifice his whole life for us. Since we're in Philippians, turn over to chapter 2 and I'll read verses 5 through 9. This is the kind of perspective that we need to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Jesus Christ offers us a perfect example of what it means to lose our life in order to preserve it. He presented himself as a willing sacrifice. He was perfectly motivated. Why did Jesus Christ do this in the first place? Here he is living with God as, you know, equal to God, as it says here. Yet he humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death. There was no personal gain that he could have obtained here. Why did he do this? We should know the answer. He became man so that you and I might be able to be a part of his family and live eternally with him, just as he lives. He's the premier example of what it means to lose life. With the Holy Spirit that we receive during baptism, with that Spirit living in us, we have the ability to be perfectly motivated too. Just as Jesus Christ was, to live obediently and faithfully, to preserve our eternal lives and put that completely and willingly, faithfully into the hands of God.